Turn to Revelation chapter 1. As an old song says, this is the end, my friend. And it is the end of our Bible survey. I don't know about you. Well, I know about some of you. Some of you have had a very good time. I certainly have. And I might add, I've learned some things along the way. Saw some things that I hadn't really seen before. And I've tried to share those with you as we go along. But we come to the last book of the Bible. And you're going to probably leave here frustrated this morning because, again, this is a survey and we've got 22 chapters to cover. This is one of the longer books of the New Testament. And so, consequently, the reason I think you will be a bit disappointed is because I can't cover all your favorite sections or do justice to all the questions that you have, because the book of Revelation is a book that engenders a certain amount of questions. Nevertheless, if you leave here with questions unanswered, you do have a great option. You can come back tonight and ask your questions. That's what our nighttime sessions, sometimes that's all they consist of. Somebody asks a question, we never do anything else but explore that question. Or there may be several questions. So you can come back and get your questions answered tonight at our praises and precepts time. But for right now, we need to cover the book of Revelation. And by the way, from my standpoint, this is one of the easiest ones. I could have preached this last Monday without any difficulty. And the reason, it's not anything special with me. The book unfolds so easily. And everyone can see just what it's all about right here in the first chapter. But you have before you the outline that we've prepared and the theme that we're looking at, and that is, this is the final word. This is the final word. When the book of Revelation ends, God has no other word for this dispensation. You've got everything you need for life and godliness right here and now. And we've said this many times before, but I'll just remind you that there are a lot of things that we have questions about that the Bible does not answer. Don't ask me how many whiskers there are on the chin of the Antichrist. I don't know. And furthermore, I don't know what the number 666 indicates, what it means. And I would submit to you that nobody else knows right now either. There may be a lot of people who've done a lot of things, but they don't know. When the time comes, everybody will know what 666 signifies. But the time isn't here just yet. Now, we come to the book of Revelation, and as we have read already, there is a blessing that is involved here. This has to do with the reading and heeding of the book. And what we are going to discover, and you can find this for yourself in, let me look at the verse again, it's chapter 1, and he says in verse 19, that's what I thought, verse 19 of chapter 1, here are the three divisions of the book. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things, hereafter. So there are the three divisions of the book. The things that you have seen, that's chapter 1. And then the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And guess what the things which shall take place hereafter are? All the rest of the book. So this is what a homiletics professor would call an unbalanced message, because, oh yes, you have 3 points, but they're not all of the same length. So let's take a look at the things which you have seen. And there are many things that we could talk about here. I am interested in emphasizing what I think are either the important issues that are missed a lot of times, and or the things which are not as easy to understand. So there's just two things I want to say here. Number one, I've already touched on the blessings of verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the time is near means it can happen at any time. These things could start to unfold, and when Jesus in more than one place in Revelation says, I'm coming quickly, it doesn't necessarily mean soon, it means swiftly. When these things start to take place, it'll be like a machine gun. It'll just 1, 2, 3, 4. All these things. And the emphasis in this is that you need to be ready when he comes. Just like Fanny Crosby told us in our hymn earlier this morning, will you be ready? Oh, my brothers, are you ready? Ready for your the soul's bright home. Are you ready? Because he could come anytime. Now, there's a blessing to the one who reads and who hears the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in this book. Now, there are not many commands to you and me in the book of Revelation, but what we do have here is a lot of information, and we need to order our lives in the light of that information, of God's Word. And this is the one prophecy book of the New Testament. Now, lots of the other books contain prophetic passages, but this is the one that is dedicated to future things. And so, that's why there's a blessing. Now, why do I emphasize this so much? Well, because there are groups and isms that don't want you to read the book of Revelation. And they will tell, and they do tell their people, you know, you can't understand it. It's all symbolism, and it'll just confuse you. And so you can just ignore the book of Revelation. Well, my Bible says you can't ignore this. You need to know it. He wouldn't have put 22 chapters of it in if you didn't need to know these things. And the real reason that these different groups and denominations don't want their people to read the book of Revelation is because, and I say this without any hesitation, it's because that if they start reading the book of Revelation, they'll start questioning what the denomination teaches about the future, and they don't want them to do that. They want them to just be locked into what their group says about the future rather than read it for themselves. And that's why so many groups people who are part of these groups have no understanding, no familiarity at all with this most vital book. And there, as I said earlier, at the minimum, you're missing out on what our Lord says is the blessing. There's a blessing to reading and to hearing. Read it for yourself, hear others teach it, and pay attention to it. Heed it. Now, that's what the word heed really means here. Pay attention to what you hear from this book. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is about lamps and stars. Or if you're using King James, it'll say candlesticks and stars. But really, it's lamps. They didn't use candles back in John's day. What are the lamps and the stars? Well, John tells us that when he heard the voice speaking, he turned around and he saw, and I'm summarizing here, he saw the glorified Christ standing in the midst of seven lampstands, and he had seven stars in his hand. I think it says his right hand. I used my left. For those of you who take note of those things, I ask your pardon. But in any event, he has these seven stars. Now, what are the seven candlesticks or lampstands, as you may prefer? Well, it's defined for us. Those are the seven churches of Asia that are being addressed specifically in the next two chapters. And the stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's what the text says at the end of the chapter, verse 20. This is the mystery, the hidden thing about the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches, and the stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, good people, and I do mean good people, expositors, think that the seven angels, because the word angel has as its basic meaning a messenger, that these are really seven human messengers from these seven churches that have visited John in his exile. I think they're wrong. And I think they're wrong for this reason. Every place else in the book of Revelation where the word angel is used, it means angel. Just what you normally think of as an angel. Why is it different here? Now, you want to know what angels have to do with churches? That's another sermon. But they do have something to do with churches. There's an angel or more right here this morning. I'll guarantee it. You can't see him, it, but it's here. And just like you have, I think most people firmly believe in a guardian angel for individuals. Well, there's a guardian angel for churches too, local churches. So you're free to believe what you want. Schofield says these were human beings. It's one of the places I just disagree with a good doctor. But there's no grammatical or translation problem here. And I believe that the angels always mean angels, not people. And I could go into this. I'd love to go into it for the rest of the morning, but we need to go someplace else than this. So let's go to the next section, the things which are. And these are the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Now, I don't know that there were not more than these seven within this province, but these are the seven. And the number seven, by the way, is an important number in the book of Revelation. If you've done nothing more than glance over the book of Revelation, you know how many times the number seven arises, and it always has a symbolic significance. Now, one of the things you should pick up on as we leave chapter one is that there was a mystery about the candlesticks and the stars. And the mystery was explained. The symbols of the candlesticks, the symbols of the stars are explained for you. Almost without exception in the book of Revelation, where symbolism is used, it's explained right in the passage. Yes, is there a lot of symbolism? Sure. Typical of prophetic literature, but the explanation is given right there. Or it is assumed that you've read your Bible enough that you can pick up on some of this symbolic language. And I believe, by the way, that there was a reason 2,000 years ago why some of the things are in symbols. By the way, there's no... symbols are not a code. So when you see a book on the shelf and it says the book of Revelation decoded, it's already been decoded. You don't need a decoder. Does anybody old as me remember when you get a box of cereal and you could mail in and get a secret decoder? I feel like we're back in those days with some of the literature that's being pumped out these days, and the people are lapping it up like kids back in my day. You know, man, I've got to mail this box top in and 50 cents so I can get a magic decoder. Well, there's nothing magic here, and it's already decoded for you, so just leap right in. Now, I've already told you why I disagree with Schofield on the matter of the angels. Here's where I agree with Schofield. We've got seven churches, and our Lord has already said in chapter 1 that there's a mystery, a hidden thing about this. So let's deal with what these churches are and what they're not. All right. These were real churches, local churches, 2,000 years ago in the cities mentioned in the Roman province of Asia. And the messages are specific to each of them. That's the interpretation. All right? See how easy it was to interpret this? These were real churches. And they were being given real messages. But there's more there than this. There are seven churches. And there is, and this is the part where I agree with Scofield. He says in a letter, the only prophetic book of the New Testament that was given specifically to the churches to know the things that were about to take place or would shortly come to pass, it's inconceivable that there's nothing about the church, the future of the church itself. And so many of us, and Scofield is one of these, many of us believe that in addition to applying the message to our own local church or to our personal lives, there is a prophetic application. And these seven churches represent seven periods of church history or the history of Christianity down through the ages. Now, each of the churches is different, and yet the formula, if I can use that term, for each of these messages is the same. Two of the churches receive no correction whatsoever. The second church and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they get no correction. One of the churches gets no commendation, and that's the last church, Laodicea. But the other four get a mixture of commendation and correction. And so we need to look at each of these. If you're taking notes and you want this, here it is real fast. First church is Ephesus. I call them the drifting church. They're the ones that left their first love. And this would be the state of the church, Christendom, at the end of the first century to 100. The second church is Smyrna, and that's the persecuted church. I've already mentioned them as not having received any correction. By the way, this is the briefest of the messages to the churches. And these are both in chapter 2. Smyrna's message starts at verse 8 through verse 11. And this covers the period of church history of the official Roman persecution from 200 to, didn't check my dates too closely, but 313, I believe, is the time. That's the persecuted church. And then you come in verse 12 of chapter 2 to Pergamos or Pergamum. And this is what I call the compromised church. 313 is the starting date because if I've got my date right, this is when Constantine removed the Emperor Constantine removed the persecution of the Roman government from the church. And this would continue, and again, be merciful in holding me to the date, but I believe it's 590. So 313 to 590. And this is the compromised church because it's at this point that the Christendom starts to blend in with political government. And then there is Thyatira, and this is a lengthy message. A little commendation and a lot of correction here. And this is what we might call the worldly church. This is from 590 to 1517. So you're talking about close to 1,000 years. This is the medieval church. And it's worldly in the sense that worldliness is brought into the church in many different ways. But it's also a time when Rome really attempted to take over the secular functions of world government. And so this is the worldly church. 590, I guess I didn't explain that. I start this period with a pope called Gregory the Great. And from a purely human point of view, he was a great one. He made the papacy great. He was a very smart individual. He did a lot of good things, good works. But he really made the Roman Church the great power in the European and Mediterranean world. And of course, 1517, everyone here knows why we grabbed that date. Martin Luther started the Reformation in 1517. All right. Then we come into chapter 3, and you have, first of all, the church at Sardis. By the way, all these churches, in other words, groups and denominations that represent all these different things, are here with us today. They didn't just die out in the dates that I'm giving. They're here with us today. And the Sardian, I call them that, the Sardian church is with us also. This is the Reformation church and the Reformed churches, but I call them the dead church because that's what the scripture says about them. You have a name that you live, but you're really dead. And by the way, I had a radio listener listening to the broadcast that you underwrite from British Columbia get in touch with me, and she was concerned about something here in this section. It was really worrying her, and she was afraid. She gets worried about whether she's really saved or not, and so we tried to reinforce her in that aspect. Anyway, this is the Reformed churches, and still very much with us today. But they really, according to this message, are dead. They have a name, but they're dead spiritually. And then, beginning at verse 7, you have the Church of Philadelphia. And I know this is used as a church title in some places, but this really is the Church of the Open Door. That's what he says. Behold, I've set an open door before you. And in my opinion, this is the church from 1720 to, and I'm just going to pick a date, 1950. This is the missionary church. This is the church that got excited about world evangelization. And they, our Lord says to them, you have a little power. And I think the reason he says a little power is because they're really relatively small. We'll see shortly, we live in an age when those who are looking for the coming of Christ, the real bodily return of Christ to the earth, are just an itty-bitty group around the world. We are awash in groups and denominations that aren't looking for our Lord's return. So he says, you have a little bit of power, and he says in verse 10, this is a verse you ought to set down to memorize, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Here's a great and precious promise of what we call a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Anyway, last one, Laodicea, this is, everyone knows it, the lukewarm church. And again, that's what our Lord says of them. They are lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. And there's no commendation to this church. And this is the church that I'm just going to pick a date. And you'll notice that some of these things overlap. But I'm going to pick, the reason I picked 1720 for the open door church, that's the start of the Great Awakening here in America. The Great Awakening. And it was. And we're still benefiting from it today. But I just picked 1880. You could pick maybe 1850 is a better date. This is when religious and spiritual liberalism, what in their day they called modernism, crept into the church. Well, I shouldn't say it crept in, it galloped in to the church. And everyone, just like Laodicea, they thought they were rich and in need of nothing, and they'd abandoned everything. And that church is still with. In fact, it grows every year in the Western world, probably around the world. And in my opinion, this is the church that will cruise right into the tribulation period and be a major player in apostate religion during the days of the tribulation. All right, so that's your second point. I don't know if you wanted all of that. If you didn't, my apologies, but some might. Point number three, and this is the things which shall be hereafter. There are four things I want to draw to your attention. Chapters 4 and 5, I call The Lion Arises. John is concerned because there's a scroll in the hands of the one who's sitting on the throne, that's the Father, and no one is found worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth to break the seals and open the scroll or the book. And the angel who is escorting John, so to speak, says to him, "Don't weep, stop crying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to do this." And then, when he appears, isn't this interesting? He's not a lion. He's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But he takes the scroll, and I wish I could see it, but I wasn't there. He describes it as best he can. He takes the scroll and begins to break the seals, and we'll get into that in just a second. What I do want to point out to you, though, is this. The book of Revelation was written for us, for the church. But after the end of chapter 3, there's nothing more about the church. Until you get to Revelation chapter 19, and it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. But nothing more about the church from chapter 4 on. And the reason is because the church isn't there. The church isn't on earth. It's gone. And many of us believe that the 24 elders that are sitting around the throne represent the raptured and glorified church before the throne. Again, would that I had time to go into all of this, but I do want to remind you that chapters 4 and 5 show us what worship in heaven is all about. You want to know how we ought to worship on earth? Follow the pattern you see in Revelation 4 and 5. That's how it's done in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth. It ought to be that way. Well, in any event, our Lord begins to break seals. And then chapters 6 through 19 are all details about the next 7 years of earth history. And it's what we commonly call the tribulation. And so you, again, just a casual reading of the book of Revelation shows you judgments on a Christ-rejecting world that are in three series of sevens. Did we have time, I'd make suggestions as to why, not only why sevens, but why there are three of them. But we don't have time. You know, and I'm sure you've seen this many times already, there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven, if you're using King James, it says vials, but the word means a bowl, a vessel for holding liquid. And these are the three series of sevens, and interspersed between these, or among them, are some interesting things that take place, details, and many of them are symbolic. I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things. One has to do with the seals. The four horsemen that are, you know, popularly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they all represent the same guy, and that's the Antichrist. Even the one on the white horse conquering and to conquer, that's not Jesus Christ. He does come later on a horse, but not now. This is the one who pretends to be Christ. And so all four of the horsemen are actually different perspectives on the Antichrist. The fifth seal. I teach sometimes among people whose official doctrine, I've discovered many of their parishioners don't believe it, but the official doctrine is that when you die, you just cease to exist. Your spirit leaves your body, the body decays, and there is no soul apart from the spirit and the body. So as a person, as a soul, you don't exist. And some of the followers get very vehement about this. Well, look at verse 9 of Revelation 6. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls. And the word in the original is souls. The souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are tribulation martyrs. And, now notice, this is the souls. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we could go on and read, but the point is, these are souls. They are conscious. They know what's happened and what is going on, certainly at least with themselves. They're aware of the passage of time. And the point is, the Bible contradicts the teaching of these groups. Some of them are cults, but some are not. But it contradicts this whole concept of soul sleep, as they like to call it. The soul does not sleep. And those who die apart from Christ are very much aware that the soul is not asleep. And so, anyway, just want to point that out to you. The Bible has the answer to all the questions. So, one other thing that I want to point out here is at the end of the chapter. This is the time when great cosmic events are taking place in judgment, and the response, contrary to the teachings of some in recent days, the response of the unsaved, the kings and the commanders and all these, they try to hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And beloved, that's a good translation from the original language. The day of their wrath has come. It's here, right now. Hide us from the wrath. It's not coming later. This isn't just accidental. The wrath of the Father and the Lamb is upon the people of the earth. All right, and then you have, of course, the seven trumpets of judgment. One of the things, we're not going to read this, but I do want to draw your attention to it, and that has to do with chapter 9, the fifth angel. There was a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened it, and smoke went up, and it says, "Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power," and they have, and anyway, description is given of the locusts, and it says they were like this and they were like that. If you just read the language carefully, it doesn't say they were lions. It said they had this like a lion. They had tails like a scorpion, but they weren't scorpions. they're locusts. People of the Middle East in John's day, John himself doubtless had seen locusts. He knew what a locust was. When he says it's a locust, it's a locust. Now, I often refer to these as demonic locusts because they come out of the bottomless pit. You know, they didn't just come out of the desert or something. They come out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. So there's more to them than just locusts, obviously. But the point is, and also, and you have this from time to time, somebody comes up with a decode of this part of Revelation. They talk about helicopters and modern machines. John knew what a machine was, too. He knew the difference between an inanimate machine and a living creature. And he doesn't say this was a machine that looked like a locust or made me think about locusts. This was a locust. And there's no reason not to take it exactly that way. No reason whatsoever. Just because you and I haven't seen it yet. And by the way, you and I are not going to be here. But the point is, just because nobody's seen anything like this before doesn't mean that it won't happen. So read the text that way. Also, draw your attention to chapters 12 and 13. There is a great deal in these chapters that is symbolic, but once again, the symbolism is very clear for us, not difficult to understand. And in case you wonder who the great red dragon was, or is, the text tells you. It's the devil and Satan, that serpent of old. No mystery there. I mean, nothing that you and I cannot understand. And you don't even have to have outside help. It tells you right there who the dragon is. And it also warns you, I saw a great sign in heaven. When that word appears in the text of Revelation, get ready for some symbolism. This is a sign. This is a symbol. And put your little thinking cap on and think about what this would symbolize. Does anybody have any doubt who the child was that was born, that the dragon tried to kill, and he was caught up to heaven and wasn't killed? Well, surely that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no other that fits that description. And so you start with those truths and you work through the symbol. It's not hard at all. So we could go on and on. Last thing I want to point out to you before we come to the end is chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Talks about the harlot who rides the beast. Very few of the sound commentators would have any problem understanding that this Babylon the Great is the apostate religion of the tribulation period. And it will be headed from the city of Rome. Babylon, you want a code? Everybody likes codes these days. I'll give you the code. Babylon is the code for Rome. And you have to understand, John's already in exile because of the Romans. The Lord shows him some mercy here. When he wants to talk about Rome, he doesn't mention Rome specifically. He uses Babylon, which everyone in his day had no problem understanding as being the city of Rome. And again, time prohibits me from proving that to you, but come to me again. We'll take the time and do it. In any event, there is both a political, or well, a religious and a eco-political aspect to this. Chapter 17 deals with the religious aspect. Chapter 18 deals with the political and economic ruin. And by the way, it's the beast that the woman is riding that turns on her and devours her. And it all happens in one day. And you know what I think? I think it all happens in one day. 24 hours. You know, Rome is called the Eternal City. It ain't. Well, none of the cities of this world are eternal, but even the eternal city won't come close to it. I think it's going to be destroyed in one day. I think the Antichrist himself is going to do it, and it wouldn't surprise me from the language that is used there to discover that he nukes the city of Rome. Again, you can argue with me about that. I could be wrong, you know, so feel free. You know, we can discuss these things. In any event, chapter 19 brings us to the return of the King, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 deals with the millennium. And that's the only chapter that does in the book of Revelation. Again, reasons for that, but we can't go into them here. The only thing I want to draw to your attention from chapter 20 is that this is the only place in the Bible that tells us how long the kingdom will last. And it's why we call it millennium. Millennium is the Latin word that means 1,000 years. People like me, and I trust like all of us, I hope like all of us, used to be called Kilius. And that's not spelled with a K, it's spelled with a CH. Achilles, that's from the Greek word that means 1,000 years. And I'm kind of glad we switched to the Latin word. It sounds better than Achilles. But anyway, they both mean the same thing. And we're called that, pardon, because in the first seven verses of this chapter, the term 1,000 is found six times. Six times God says 1,000. Do you think that God cannot be as precise with language as you can? I mean, for example, if you come to me and say, I know I owe you $1,000, but here's 100, let's just call it even. No, wait a minute, that's not $1,000. That's $100. Do you not know the difference? I'll guarantee you if the IRS says you owe them $1,000 and you say, well, here it is, and you hand them a $100 bill, they'll be sure that you know the difference between 100 and 1,000. Can God not be as precise as you and I? When he says six times 1,000, I get the distinct impression he means 1,000. And so that's why we are millennialists. And we are premillennialists because, unlike the bulk of the world today, we believe that the millennium won't take place until Christ returns and does it. He's the one who's going to bring in the golden age or whatever other terminology you want to use, but it's his kingdom of heaven here on earth. And he's going to do it. Other groups say there really isn't 1,000 years. It's either the rule of the church over the earth, or much more popular, since the church isn't doing much in the way of ruling today, they say it's the rule of Christ in heaven. So that's the bulk opinion. But every now and again, when things, economic and social and political things, seem to be getting better, there's another group that raises its head, and they're called postmillennialists. And they say the church is making everything better and better, and we will usher in this golden age. And at the end of it, Christ will come back. He'll receive his kingdom from you and me. I don't know how they deal with things like what we've been reading in the news lately. It's getting better and better, really? I guess I need to change my glasses because they don't look like they're getting better and better to me. But anyway, that's what the post-mills would like you to think. Well, they're both wrong. And the Bible says they're wrong. It's not me who says they're wrong. The Bible says so. And all you have to do is read it in order and take it at face value. And it's normal sense. So, 1,000 years, and then we come finally to what I call all things new. I love that verse in Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. Isn't it glorious? You know, we come to, I started this out by saying, this is the end, my friend. Well, here we are at the end. And usually, in a movie, in a film, or on a in a play, when you come to the end, the screen goes dark, or the curtain comes down, and you get up and you go home, and that's the end. But you come to the end of God's program, the curtain goes up. Well, the curtain's been down all this time, and we've been running around in front of the curtain, and the orchestra's been tuning their instruments and things. And it doesn't, the curtain doesn't come down, it goes up, and it just gets bigger and broader and brighter all the time. Behold, I am making all things new. Well, you could, and I trust you will, read those last two chapters of the Bible and see what glory, and he's just, honestly, he's just giving us a bite, just a lick of what is to come. And it's wonderful to read this little bit, but this is just a little bit of what is on the way. But we have our memory verse, verse 7 of chapter 22. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then following that, there's a warning that is given. Don't add to this book and don't take away from it. This is the final word. But you know what is so wonderful? And you can enjoy this about your Savior. Verse 17. We're at the end of the book, and guess what? There's a salvation invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Well, that's the gospel invitation. It's not the gospel message, but it is the invitation. Just come. Just come. Isn't that an easy invitation to give? Can't you and me give such an invitation? Just come. Come. Take of the water of life without cost. It's free. It's free. Oh, I've never seen anything free. Well, you're going to see it now. It's free. Come. And so, the book ends with these words. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Well, if our musicians will return and help us, we are actually, that was last week's hymn that you see in the bulletin, but we're actually closing with 250, God's Final Call, 250.